And Father, we pray over the rest of this service. Everything we do this morning, Lord, we want to bring glory and honor to you. It's why we show up and sing songs of praise to you. We pray that they brought you glory and honor. That's why we come to you in prayer, because you're worthy to come to with all of our needs, and we trust you with that. And that's why we come to your word, because we know that you're all-wise and all-knowing, and we need your guidance. We don't know what to do all the time or how to live, and so we need your guidance. And so, Father, we come to your word every week seeking to hear you speak to us. And so we pray that you would speak and speak clearly and powerfully to us this morning. And we come each week with all of these things on our hearts and minds, our fears and anxieties and failures and to-do lists. And Lord, we pray that you would just push all those things to the background so that they wouldn't distract us from hearing what you have to say, but we could hear clearly what you're trying to say to us this morning. Lord, we pray that you would open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, and our hearts to receive what you have to say to us this morning. And all God's people said, amen. Well, we're moving on to chapter 3 of Ruth, and so if you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to the book of Ruth, chapter 3, and follow along. Otherwise, we will have the passage up on the screen. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying, then go, uncover his feet, and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. Short and sweet this morning. This last week, I was talking to someone, and we were talking about I was talking to another pastor, we were talking about our calls to ministry. And I was telling them about my own call to ministry and how it didn't go the way that I thought it was going to go. Actually, I never expected to be called to ministry in the first place. It caught me off guard. It caught everyone off guard. But once God spoke clearly and confirmed it, I had no doubt that he was calling me to be a minister of the word. But even though I had no doubt that this was his call on my life, it doesn't mean that certainty didn't come without testing or even had to be strengthened. Because I kind of had this foolish idea that since God was calling me to this, everything would just go smoothly, right? Like nothing would go wrong. Everything would just fall into place. But that's not how it went. I had so much certainty that this is what God was calling me to and that everything was going to go smoothly. I showed up to my first interview just beaming with optimism. I didn't even prepare for it because why would I need to prepare for an interview if God was calling me to this? He was just going to make it happen, right? No. I bombed the interview like I've never bombed an interview in my life. I embarrassed myself at the interview and was not offered the job. And that, even though I was so certain that God was calling me to ministry, that sent me back wondering, okay, maybe I heard God wrong. Maybe he wasn't calling me to ministry. What's going on? And I wrestled with that for about 6 months. And over that six-month period, God eventually just really reaffirmed my calling to the point where someone from my church said, "You should reapply for the job." And I said, kind of laughed at them and said, "Really? I was already embarrassed once. They already told me no once. It's only been 6 months. Not much has changed. I don't think that's a good idea." But this person was someone I respected and trusted, and they said, "All right, we'll go with you even for the interview." So I did. I applied again. The interview went way better. I was prepared for it. I still didn't get the job. And then a month or two later, the church called me and said, "All right, we're willing to take a chance on you." And that was 14 years ago, which is kind of crazy. And it's interesting because I was thinking about that this week and then remembering what I talked about last week and all of the struggles we had trying to find a home when we moved here. And we knew that God was calling us to this church. And we knew this is what God wanted. And we thought, you know, you find yourself wondering, well, why doesn't our house sell quicker? Why can't we find a house? Why are all of these things happening? And then I came across this quote from a pastor. His name's Sinclair Ferguson. And he said this: "In a fallen world, there are obstacles in the way, roadblocks that need to be dealt with." And then he says this: "When the work of God begins to advance, obstacles appear in the way." And that's a truth I've had to learn the hard way over the years, right? We kind of think that if God's doing a work, that it's just going to be like we're going to be hopping and skipping and whistling down the road and everything's going to go smoothly. And yet, when the work of God is advancing, roadblocks come up, hurdles come in the way. There's potholes and bumps in the road. And we watch that happen in Ruth to some degree. We see as kind of people looking in on the story from the outside, we watch God's hand working and everything seems to be going smoothly. But yet there's some hiccups in the way. And I think we're seeing a little bit of that even in this morning's passage. Because remember how things ended last week. Right, it ended, Ruth is living with her mom, mother-in-law. She's living with Naomi, and she's going out to work in the barley and wheat fields for the next 2 months. And so she was doing that, caring for Naomi. But then I'll pull yourself back and put yourself in Naomi's position for a little bit. She's watching this happen for 2 months. And she knows Boaz is a redeemer. She knows that Boaz is caring for her, and he's caring for Ruth. She knows that Ruth has been going into Boaz's field day after day after day after day, and she's wondering, why hasn't he made a move yet? He's a redeemer. He's redeeming them. He's caring for them through grain and food, but he's also a redeemer. There could be some marriage going on here. Why hasn't Boaz stepped in? It's been 2 months now, for goodness sake. And there's a lot of speculation about why. And I'll just have to say, in all reality, we have no idea why. For one, maybe culturally, how long did that process take? Culturally, before the Redeemer was expected to step in and fulfill that role. We don't really know that. We know that it's not because Boaz was irresponsible or lazy, right? His character has shown that he's a godly, hardworking man, and so he's not just stepping back because he doesn't want to commit. That's not what's going on. Most likely, I think, what we're seeing here, we know that there's at least one other Redeemer in town. And that Redeemer's closer, has more of a responsibility than Boaz even to Ruth and Naomi. And so I think what's happening is I think Boaz is waiting for this guy to act. He said, this guy has the responsibility. I'm going to let him step in and do it. And he's not doing it. And no, people don't know why. Some wonder if he's waiting to step in and take action because Ruth is a Moabite. And maybe he doesn't want to step into that because God's people weren't really supposed to marry Moabites. And so it kind of keeps going on and nothing's happening. And so Naomi decides something needs to be done. We need to take some initiative and kind of grease the wheels a little bit. And what I found interesting is we see Naomi taking initiative at the beginning of this chapter. But as you go through each chapter, you look at the very first verse of chapter 1, and you see Elimelech taking initiative. He leads his family astray. That wasn't good. And then you get to chapter 2, and the first thing that you read is Ruth taking initiative, right? Ruth says, I'm going to go out and I'm going to glean some food. She takes initiative and goes out. Now this chapter, it begins with Naomi taking initiative and saying, Ruth, there's something we need to do here. And then even in the next chapter, chapter 4, it begins with Boaz taking initiative. I have something I'm going to do and I'm going to get it done. And so Naomi takes initiative and she says, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Notice first how she calls Ruth. She doesn't call her daughter-in-law. She calls her daughter, which is really powerful. That Ruth is no longer just some kind of foreigner who's tagging along with her. Now she looks at Ruth as a daughter, and Naomi begins to step in as kind of a mother and say, all right, you're my daughter now, and I'm your mother, and I've got a responsibility here, and I should seek rest for you. I should be seeking what's good for you. But there's more to that statement than maybe meets the eye. And in order to see that, we need to do a flashback again. Flashback to chapter 1, right? Last week, we looked at how Naomi prayed over Ruth, right? That the Lord would deal kindly with Ruth, right? And we saw God answer that prayer. Well, the very next thing that Naomi prayed was, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. And now we get to chapter 3, and Naomi goes, it's my responsibility to help provide rest for you. And so she's seeing that she has an opportunity to even participate in God answering this prayer for her, right? The Lord's been working. He's been putting Ruth and Boaz together and working to kind of set them up. And now Naomi realizes that she has a role to play in this as well. And so she says, okay, I prayed this over you months ago, and now I see that I have an opportunity to step in and help provide rest for you. Which seems to be this kind of reoccurring theme throughout the book of Ruth, isn't it? We see, you can ask the question again, who is providing rest for Ruth? Is it Boaz, Naomi? And the answer is, yes, all of them. Obviously, the Lord's providing rest. He's doing all of this stuff to set them up. But Naomi also recognizes that she has a role to play. That God's laying something on her heart. She has to do something to help provide rest for Ruth. And this is just how God works in the world. I think it's important to just say that. Of course, there's times where God steps in and does something miraculous, right? He does something, works way outside of the normal means. But most of the time, God answers prayers through other people, through just normal, everyday things that we do. And we even see some of this in the New Testament. And we're going to share a passage that normally isn't talked about in this context, but I think it relates really well. It's from James. And he has some pretty strong words about this idea between faith and prayer and works. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? I mean, another way to say that is if somebody comes up to you and they're lacking food and they're lacking clothing and you say, I'll pray for you, and then walk away. He says, that's not really faith. Especially if you have the needs to provide for them. If you have the ability to meet their needs right there, and instead you just say, well, I'll pray for you and walk away and don't provide for their need, he says that's not actually faith. Faith works. Faith does something. And even if you put yourself in this situation, right? What if you are the person who is lacking clothing and lacking food? He says, same with you. You're not supposed to just say, Lord, give me peace, help me be warmed, help me be filled, and then sit there and do nothing and say, well, I'm just trusting God to meet my needs. I'm praying to God to meet my needs. I'm trusting God to meet my needs, so I'm going to sit here and trust God. And James says, that's not faith. Of course you pray. Don't hear me saying not pray. Of course you pray. You pray, you pray, you pray. You pray that God will provide. You trust that God will provide. And then because you trust God, because you have faith in God, then you do something. You get up. You go to work. You work hard. You go out, try to scrape things together to the best of your ability, trusting that God will use whatever you're doing to answer your prayer and to provide for you. He maybe will even use someone else and what they're doing to answer your prayer and provide for you. And so that's what we see Naomi doing in this chapter at the beginning of it. She prayed that God would give her rest and would provide a husband for Ruth. And now she recognizes she has a role to play in this, and so she comes up with a plan. And it's well thought out. You can tell that Naomi's been thinking about it for a while because she's just able to get right to the point. She's got every little detail thought out. Things have to go a certain way. Things have to happen at a certain time. Don't do it now, but do it here. Wait around. Don't jump into. She's got it really well thought out. Every detail is in place. And I want to say again, before we dive into the passage, that's how God works. Through plans. God doesn't expect us to go through life just flying by the seat of our pants, saying, well, I'm just going to trust the Spirit's leading. I'm not going to plan anything. He gave us a brain for a reason, and he gave us the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us at every step of the way, even when we're making plans. I have this conversation in a different context, not as often as I used to, but I used to talk with a number of pastors who would tell me, well, we don't prepare our sermon. We just get up and preach it because I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. And I always kind of responded and said, but wasn't the Holy Spirit with you on Monday while you were reading the Bible? Or wasn't the Holy Spirit with you on Tuesday when you were reading your commentaries? Or was it? Like, I believe that when I'm getting ready to preach a sermon, I'm being led by the Holy Spirit when I study Scripture, when I read the commentaries, when I write my outline, when I write my sermon, and right now as I'm preaching it, that the Holy Spirit has been leading and is leading throughout that whole process. And it's the same thing with life. We're supposed to make plans. We're supposed to think about the future, and we're supposed to do all of that as we're led by the Spirit. And so Naomi does this. She sets up this plan, and she lays the plan out, and her plan is one that has had people thinking for thousands of years, what is she thinking? it's interesting, as you read through even what the rabbis have been writing about for years, people wonder, Naomi, what are you doing here? I mean, she begins by talking about Boaz. And she says, okay, is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. So she reminds Ruth, she says, remember, Boaz is a close relative. He's a redeemer. And so that means he can provide grain for us, but he can also be your husband. He can, you know, don't forget that he's a marriageable guy here for you. And she knows where Boaz is going to be that night, right? The wheat and the barley harvest was done. They were hauling it into the threshing floor. They were, you know, the animals would tread it out, then they'd fluff it up and get rid of the chaff. And they were going to be working hard, and so she knew where Boaz was going to be that night. He was going to be on the threshing floor, winnowing barley, and he was going to be alone. And so what does she tell Ruth to do? She says, wash, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your cloak, go down to the threshing floor, but don't make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. She tells Ruth, get all dolled up, clean yourself up, put on some perfume, put on your nicest dress, and then head down to the threshing floor. Make yourself as attractive and enticing as possible, and then go head down to the threshing floor. But don't flaunt your stuff in front of everyone. Wait till Boaz has a full belly and a little wine in him, and he's alone. And then she says, and when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And that's where everybody goes, what? Really? What in the world? Right? I mean, think about it. Okay, Ruth, this is what Naomi's telling her. Ruth, make yourself attractive and enticing. Then after Boaz has a full belly, a little wine in him, and he's off by himself, go lay down with him and do whatever he tells you to do. Would you tell your daughter that? No. Or your granddaughter that? And so people get uneasy, and some people think, well, maybe we need to dig in deeper. We need to dig into some of the cultural stuff going on, maybe even dig into the Hebrew. Maybe that's going to make things better. It doesn't. Actually, back in the day, the threshing room floor was not known as a place of righteousness. It was known as the opposite, a place of licentiousness. That's where bad things happened. Besides that, you dig into the Hebrew and you start learning about what feet are in Hebrew, and it could mean a lot of things. It could mean leg, or even it was a euphemism maybe for even sexual organs. And then people go, whoa, 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 wait, what is happening here? And the passage is full of all of this kind of tension that makes us uneasy. And as we answer the question, what's actually happening, or what's Naomi encouraging to happen, it's important to understand one thing. One of the commentators I read this week said the author is using carefully contrived ambiguity. He's intentionally kind of speaking in ambiguous terms. He's not saying anything explicitly because he wants you to be wondering what is going to happen here. He wants you on the edge of your seat. He wants you to keep your attention. He wants you to wonder what in the world is happening and what's going to happen. But it's also important to remember the character of Ruth and Boaz. Ruth has proven herself over and over again to be a righteous and godly woman, and Boaz has proven himself to be a righteous and godly man. And so even though there are all of these kind of risque sexual innuendo things being said in the passage, that doesn't actually mean that anything risque and sexual is happening, or even that Naomi intended anything like that to happen. I think it's important, as I wrestled through this week, it's important not to read too much into this or too little into it. So on the one hand, there's people, they dive in and they see all this innuendo and they go, whoa, this is like an X-rated scene in the Bible. Like Naomi's telling her to go in and do some stuff that, you know, and then Ruth and Boaz. And I think, no, that's not what's happening here. We can tell from just the character of everyone involved, it's not this heavy sexualized scene. But on the other hand, other people have tried to explain away all of the tension and ambiguity and said, well, it's just completely innocent. And I'm saying it's not completely innocent either. It's kind of a sketchy situation that Naomi is encouraging to happen here. but it's that way intentionally. And I'm going to leave it that way until next week. But we're going to just sit here and go, wait, what's happening? And I'm going to say, yeah, wait till next week. Because that's how the author wants it to be. He wants you to hang in limbo a little bit. And then Ruth responds by saying, oh, I forgot to put it up there. She says, all that you say I will do. And on the one hand, you think, okay, that fits Ruth's character, right? Ruth has said that over and over and over again. Okay, I'm going to be a hardworking, obedient woman. I'll listen to you, Naomi. But on the other hand, you think, you're waiting for Ruth to say, like, nah, I'm not doing that. Right? I don't know if she knew this proverb, but this proverb was going around in the land. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Right? This was in the context of sexual sin. Can you constantly be putting yourself in positions where you're tempted to sexual sin, holding fire next to your chest and not be burned or not fail? And so they knew that. And so she's putting herself in a situation that is kind of feels like you're holding fire next to your chest. You might get burned. It's risky. There's chances of moral failure happening. There's even a chance that Boaz will say, nah, not if you're going to do that. And so you almost expect Ruth to say, no, I'm not going to do that. And yet she trusts Naomi. She has respect for Naomi. And so she says, I'll do what you want me to do. So there's a lot of unclarity so far. It will get a little clearer next week. But there's a couple things that we do know that are very clear. We may not know why Naomi came up with this particular plan. We may not even know if it's a good plan. But we do know why she came up with a plan at all. She wants to provide for Ruth. She wants to care for Ruth. She wants to find Ruth rest and a husband. And that tells us that everything that Naomi is doing is designed and calculated so that Ruth and Boaz would get married. And that's a good thing. She wants what's good and right for Ruth. And so she's wanting to make things right. And one of the words that I really liked this week, John Piper wrote a book on the book of Ruth called A Sweet and Bitter Providence. And I would recommend that you all read it. It's very good. And so I've been reading that along with writing my sermons. And he calls this, what Naomi's doing, he says it's a strategic righteousness. He says there's a kind of inactive righteousness that simply avoids evil. But strategic righteousness takes the initiative and dreams of how to make things right. It's a different, you can think that living righteously in the world is only about not doing things, not messing up, not accidentally falling in this trap, not accidentally falling in this trap. And he says that, that's a good thing, but there's more to it than that. There's a strategic righteousness where you're actually going out into the world seeking to make things right. Wanting to do the right thing, strategizing, planning, seeing a need and coming up with a creative way on how to meet that need. And that's a good thing, led by the Holy Spirit. And that flows from our faith in God and our hope in God. One really insightful thing that he said about hopelessness and strategizing, he said, it's really hopelessness that makes people think they have to lie and steal and seize illicit pleasures for the moment. People who feel like victims rarely make plans. Only hopeful people, hopeful families, and hopeful churches plan and strategize. I thought that's really insightful. He's talking about Naomi in this, where when she was like, God's hand is against me, there was no planning, no strategizing. She was just a victim. And now God's blessing is pouring in, and she's reminded of her hope in God, and now she starts to look around and come up with ways to be active in her faith. It's the same with us. We do have hope in God. He's always working and active in our lives. We have hope in God, for one, because of that Heidelberg question and answer one, right? He has set us free from the tyranny of the devil and freed us from all our sins. We're not trapped and enslaved and stuck. We're actually free to live in the world. And so we have hope for what's going to happen in the future. And that hope should lead to a strategic righteousness, to living with eyes wide open, seeing needs in the world, seeing things that need to get done, praying about it, and then actively working and planning and strategizing to make things right. Of course we pray. Don't hear me saying prayer is the first thing that we do anytime we encounter a need. We pray, and then when we're done praying, we get off our knees, we trust our God, we follow the Spirit's leading, and then we do something. And God works in that, and he answers prayers and blesses his people and brings about his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that we can come to your word and we can learn and hear you speak. And even through passages that confuse us at times, or we're not sure what's happening, or we don't always understand everything, Lord, you still speak clearly to us. So we thank you for that. And Father, we thank you that you have given us hope in a future, that you're a God we can trust. And so we pray, Lord, that you would work in our lives so that we would live out that hope in the future and actually be strategic in how we live out our Christian lives, seeking to meet needs and plan and strategize. Father, we ask your forgiveness for the times that we do that, not seeking to further your kingdom, but to further our own agenda. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for that, but we ask you to renew our hearts, refill us with the Spirit, and help us to live lives that seek your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, open our eyes to see the needs around us that you're calling us to meet. Help us to plan. Help us to strategize. Help us to be active and working in the world. And Father, we do pray that you would give us glimpses of how you're using our work and the work of those around us to answer prayers and to bless us. And Lord, may that continue to stir us on to keep praying, to keep seeking you, but also to keep being active and strategic in the world, bringing about your kingdom. And all God's people said, Amen.